first sight, it may not always seem so. And it's all important, for we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But there are certain parts of God's Word that speak to us more loudly, perhaps, than others do. And the portion of it which we now enter has a very loud voice for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, because it brings Him personally before us in such a clear, definite way. We have just concluded yesterday the first subdivision of the last part of Isaiah. You'll keep this clearly in mind, won't you? There's no telling, you know, what you might be asked on examination day. You'll keep this clearly in mind, that Isaiah really divides into just three great portions. Division 1 from chapter 1 to 35, prophecies largely leading up to the dispersion. And then the next is the historical portion, chapters 36 to 39, where you have the story of Hezekiah. And then the last is the chapters that deal particularly with the coming glory, from chapter 40 to 66. And we've already gone over the first division, of course. I didn't try to break it up into subdivisions or subsections. I don't want you to be occupied with that. Just think of it as one great whole. But we've gone over the historical section. And now we are in this last great division of the book, the third division of the book. And in this, we have three subdivisions that I would like you to keep in mind. First, as we've already had, Jehovah's controversy with Israel concerning their idolatry. And that's chapter 40 to 48. And that ends, as you remember, with the words, "There's no peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked." Then we begin this morning with Jehovah's controversy with Israel concerning their attitude toward the Messiah, their treatment of the Messiah. And that begins with chapter 49 and ends with chapter 57. And it concludes with the words, "There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked." See how aptly these endings come in. There's no peace to the one who substitutes anything else for the one true and living God. When one turns to idolatry or any substitute for the true God, he can never find peace. Then on the other hand, there is no peace for one who rejects the Savior that God has provided. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, we want to consider, if time will permit this morning, chapters 49, 50, 51, and the first 12 verses of chapter 52. The reason that I'm stopping at verse 12 is that the last three verses of chapter 52 properly belong, in my judgment, to chapter 53. This is another instance, such as I've spoken of several times, where chapter breaks have come at the wrong place. I feel quite certain that the last three verses of chapter 52 were really part of the great messianic message which we have in chapter 53. And so we'll consider those verses in connection with that chapter when the time comes. Well, now in chapter 49, we have Israel brought before us as Jehovah's servant. But Israel as a nation hath failed terribly to fulfill the place of a servant. And so while it's Israel who speaks and says, "The Lord hath called me from the womb and said unto me, Thou art my servant," and so on, it is really the Lord Jesus Christ himself who takes the place of Israel, the true Israel. So that the servant, all the way through here, is no longer the nation as such, though the nation does speak in these opening verses. but it's the Lord Jesus who takes the place of the nation. There are other scriptures that indicate that. You remember in Hosea, where God is speaking of bringing the nation out of Egypt, he says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." In the New Testament, that prophecy is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who as a little babe was carried down to Egypt and brought back to the land, that it might be fulfilled, Matthew says, which was written in the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So that though in the first instance the son there was Israel, it was the Lord Jesus, the true Israel, who was actually before the mind of God. We ourselves often use language in the same way, substituting an individual for a whole people. For instance, you remember, you who are acquainted with French history, how Louis the 14th, that proud, haughty monarch, exclaimed on one occasion, "France must rule the world, and I am France." You see, I am France. And then you remember when Napoleon Bonaparte expressed himself with a little bit of a Hitler-esque shake of the head. He said, "The top must be supreme, the state must be supreme, and I am the state." You see? And so that even uninspired men use language in that way. How much more has Christ the right to take that place, to say, "I am Israel, the true Israel." The very name Israel meant a prince with God. And it was he then who became the true prince, was manifested as the true prince, the servant of Jehovah, when Israel as such failed. And in this chapter, the Lord speaking then talks as though he's reviewing his work and the treatment he received from the nation. He says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught." You can see how those words apply to his mission to Israel when he was here on earth. He said he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so eventually he has to say to Israel, "Your house is left unto you desolate." It looked as though his mission, in one sense, was actually a failure. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught." But now the Father answers him, as you see in this chapter, and he says, "It's a small thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. I'm going to make thee a light, the light in the Gentiles." And he implies that through his rejection by Israel, a greater mission would be accomplished. The message would go out to the Gentile world. I'd like my wife to just read those verses because I want to have them clearly before us. Yeah.
Verse 6, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee.
Now, while of course in the Old Testament we do not have the present age brought clearly before us, as I pointed out the other day, the Old Testament prophet was like a man looking at two mountain peaks, one away beyond the other and higher than the first one, that he was unable to see the valley in between. So the prophets testified of the sufferings of Christ, that's his first coming, and the glories that should follow his second coming. But they do not give us any clear teaching an outline as to all that goes on in between. We know now from the New Testament that God had it in his heart from all eternity to call out from Jew and Gentile, a people to his name, who should be the body and the bride of his Son, so that when the Lord Jesus returns to reign in power and glory, he'll not return alone. He'll have a bride with him who shall sit with him upon his throne. Now, while all that is true, and we don't get any clear, definite instruction in regard to the present age yet, it's very evident that such a prophecy as that which we've just read does cover the present age as well as looking on to the millennium. Of course, it will have its complete fulfillment in millennial days, when all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And when the one whom the nation abhorred, that's a strong expression, but you know it's not too strong to express the feeling of Israel toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the nation abhorreth. Terms are used concerning him in Jewish writings of the Talmud and others as the leper and the hanged one, and such expressions as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the nation abhorred. They couldn't understand, of course. Had they known, Peter says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know. They didn't understand. But now, God is going to glorify the one whom the nation abhorreth, and the kings of the earth are going to recognize him and bow down before him. Well, in a remarkable sense, that has been true even during the present age, though unforeseen by the prophets, because as the gospel went from land to land throughout the early centuries, whole nations were brought to profess, at least, subjection to the Lord Jesus, and many kings proclaimed themselves his subjects, and even right down to the present time, there are among the nations certain rulers who confess the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, for instance, offhand of the rulers of Great Britain and of Holland and of Scandinavia, all of whom are professed Christians. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that they're all born again, but they're all professed Christians and acknowledge outwardly, at least, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our leaders in this country have been the same. Franklin Roosevelt was a professed Christian, a warden of an Episcopal church, and Truman is a splendid sample of a Southern Baptist. At least I remember when he first became president, some of my Southern Baptist friends said, "Isn't it wonderful that God has put a Southern Baptist in the presidential chair?" Well, I'm afraid he's been a disappointment to some of them. But at any rate, he professes Christianity, professes the Christian faith, and in that sense recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Queen Victoria was very definite in her confession of faith when that heathen from Africa, heathen African prince, came to visit Great Britain and was presented to the Queen. He inquired, "Your Majesty, to what do you attribute the great prosperity of the British Empire?" And she handed him a Bible, and she said, "To this book." And he carried that book back to his people in Uganda to tell them that it was on that the prosperity of the British Empire was based. And I remember reading, you probably read, how Queen Victoria on one occasion made public the statement when she was quite well on in years. She said, "I'm a firm believer in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've sometimes thought he has permitted me to reign so long that perhaps I will never lay down my crown until I lay it down at his feet when he comes again." It was a lovely expression of subjection to the Lord. Of course, the Lord took her home before that time. But the kings of the earth and the rulers, there have been many of them who have outwardly at least owned the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the victorious, he evidently truly knew Christ as her Savior. I remember the story of when she used to go to Balmoral every year, you know, up in Scotland, a lovely place. I've been all through it. They didn't invite me in to take dinner with the king somewhere or another. But the queen used to go around visiting the Highland women living in the little cottages in the hills around. She got acquainted with all of them and would go from one to another and chat with them. And, of course, they were delighted to think that the queen would take that notice of them. And finally, she came to bid one old cottager goodbye as she was returning to London. And the old lady said, "Well, Your Majesty, I may never see you on earth again. May I ask Your Gracious Majesty a question?" She said, "Yes, as many as you like." Well, she said, "Will Your Majesty meet me in heaven?" And Queen Victoria said, "Yes, through the all-availing blood of Jesus." So that's a good testimony to come from the ruler of a mighty empire. So the kings have bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel at the time rejected him. They didn't understand. But God has made his name glorious throughout the world. And the passage, of course, looks on to complete fulfillment in millennial days when all the kings of the earth will bring their riches and glory into the New Jerusalem.
8-11. Thus saith the Lord, "In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted."
Now here's a passage, two parts of which are clearly brought before us in the New Testament. In an acceptable time have I heard thee. We read in the New Testament, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." So that God takes up these words and applies them at the present time while the gospel of the grace of God is going out into all the world. And then the latter part of this scripture carries us on to the time of the great awakening, when all over the world men will be brought to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that pictured in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. I want this read in a moment or two. This in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, after giving us the vision of the 144,000 of Israel, John says, "I saw a great multitude that no man could number, clothed in white robes and with palms in their hand, and they stood before the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, before the throne. Now, many have thought of these, many commentators look upon these as saints in heaven. And many interpreters of the book of Revelation say that they're the martyred saints who will be slain under the beast and the false prophet, but that now they're seen up in heaven, the same as those referred to under the fifth seal. But as you read on, it seems very evident that that's another mistake, that this is the great multitude who will form the nucleus of the coming glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ right here on the earth. Because one of the elders turns to John and says, "Who are these who were arrayed in white robes? Whence came they?" And John says, "Sir, thou knowest." Just another way of saying, "I give it up. Tell me." And so the elder replied, "These are they which have come up out of the great tribulation." Literally, you know, there are two definite articles there. They've come out of the tribulation, the great one. and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here's a great blood-washed multitude who have come up out of the great tribulation. Not gone, not ascended to heaven, but they've gone through all that period of trial and been preserved by God. And now, see what the Lord says of them.
This is the psalm chapter of the Revelation. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
Now, will you go back again and read the kindred passage in Isaiah, so to just show how exactly the one fits the other.
The last part of the ninth verse, they shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all pastures, and saying, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them even by the springs of water, shall he guide them.
Yeah. Now you see, the two passages refer to exactly the same group. It's an earthly group. It's people who will be saved for the glorious millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Primarily, the remnant of Israel, associated with them a great company from among the Gentiles, who will be brought to acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once rejected Messiah, now as their Savior and their Lord. So that the Spirit of God is saying, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true the nation didn't recognize you. It's true that you seem to have labored in vain and spent your strength for naught. But the coming day will show what a tremendous harvest will result from your labors of love when you are down here unrecognized and misunderstood. Now, when we come to chapter 50, God shows us why Israel has been set to one side during all the present age. In the first verse, the question is put, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? That is, now, why did God divorce his earthly bride, his earthly wife, Israel? Israel, spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. But during the present time, she's divorced. She's like a divorced wife. God no longer recognizes her as in covenant relation with himself. And the question arises, well, why? Where's the bill of your mother's divorcement? On what ground did God set her aside? On what ground was she divorced? And then the answer comes, wherefore when I came, was there no man? This passage is so wonderful. I want it read. I'm afraid to trust my memory. I think I could quote it all, but I might miss it.
Verse 2. Wherefore when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned.
I gave verse 6.
I gave my back to the smiter, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting.
Now, what a wonderful passage we have here. I've sat down, oh, so many times with a thoughtful Jew, several times with Jewish rabbis, and I've just said to them, now, let's just consider this passage carefully. Here's Jehovah telling why he set Israel to one side. He says, wherefore when I came was there no man. When who came? Well, they look at it, you know, and they have to say, well, it was when Jehovah visited Israel. All right. There's no question about that. He says, I'm the one that, there was no one to welcome me. I'm the one that clothes the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. I dry up the waters, their fish stinketh and dieth for thirst. He's going back to the time when he dried up the waters of the Red Sea and dried up the waters of the Jordan for Israel to go through. It's the eternal God speaking, the God of creation. And there's no change in the person as he goes right on speaking, and he tells how he came down to earth in humiliation. He says, he wakeneth, is that the next part? He wakeneth morning by morning? He wakeneth?
Both by.
That meet you
the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learning, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakened this morning by morning, wakened my ear to hear
his learning. Now here's one who says himself that he clothes the heavens with blackness, and he dries up the waters and so on. And he goes right on speaking. You've got an indication here of the Trinity. But he says, Jehovah, God, hath given me the tongue of the learned or the disciple. I, who clothe the heavens with blackness, I have taken the place of a disciple. I've come down to earth and taken the place of a learner. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in infinite grace coming down here in his humiliation, choosing to lay aside, as it were, his claim the full deity. Not that he laid aside his deity. He couldn't do that. But he refused to act in the power of his own omnipotence. But he chose on earth to learn from the Word of God and to be subject to the Holy Spirit. He increased, we're told, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the disciple, that I might learn how to... I like Leeser's translation. Leeser's a Jewish translation. It's very beautiful here. That I might learn how to comfort the weary with the word. How that fits in with the Savior's own invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is tempted in all points like as we, therefore able to succor those that are tempted. He comes down to earth and goes through all human experiences apart from sin, entering fully into our sorrows and our griefs and our troubles, and thus learning in a practical way how to comfort the weary with the word. And what treatment did he get for it? I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That lowly man, in Pilate's judgment hall, or delivered over to the soldiers, who gathered about him, and in their ribaldry mocked and smote him, and exposed him to all kinds of vulgarities and indecencies, was God manifest in the flesh. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This then tells us why the divorce came, why Israel has been for the present set to one side. They rejected their Messiah when he came in lowly grace. So the Lord says, now behold, all ye that kindle a fire, walk in the light of the fire that you've kindled. But this shall ye have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. And oh, how terribly that has been fulfilled. They turned away from him who is the light of life, and they tried to kindle a fire of their own and to walk in the light of their own fire. And what has been the result? This shall ye have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Who have ever suffered who have ever known the sorrows nationally that the people of Israel have known. And we who through grace once rejected Christ too, but who have had our eyes open and brought to receive him as our Savior, how our hearts ought to go out in yearning love and compassion to Israel with their eyes still blinded. How we need to pray for them. You know, I think sometimes that, oh, we're so forgetful. I used to notice this when I was pastor at the Moody Church. If there came to speak to us some Hebrew Christian, like our brother Berenbaum, who was then at the Institute, or Dr. Max Isaac Reich, or somebody like that, and different ones were taking part in prayer. My, how they prayed for Israel. See, when the Hebrew Christian was there. But I noticed that if it wasn't there, unless I called special attention to it, you could go through prayer meeting after prayer meeting, and nobody ever prayed for Israel. They prayed for everything else and everybody else. But nobody ever voiced a prayer for Israel unless special attention was called to it. I used to try from time to time to remind my brethren, don't let us forget, brethren, we haven't heard any prayer in this meeting yet for Israel. And God has said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Alas, alas, poor Israel, they've kindled their own fire. They're trying to walk in the light of the teachings of the rabbis and so on. But they've found sorrow upon sorrow, and there'll never be relief, full relief from it, until they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 51, God stresses the disobedience of Israel and their suffering because of it, but also emphasizes the coming day when Messiah will be recognized and they'll be brought into fullness of blessing.
Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the law. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody.
So that God is going to fulfill every promise made. He says, look unto Abraham. God had said to Abram, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But Israel failed of that blessing. But still the promise abides. And the day is coming when they themselves are coming will enter into fullness of blessing through the son of Abraham, and when they will be made a blessing to the whole earth, because they'll become like a nation of priests in the coming day and be used of God to bless all the Gentile nations. The nations that once persecuted them will have to suffer, but after God has destroyed the enemies, those who are taken in red-handed opposition to his word, yet that the nations who have never been guilty of all these things will find the Lord as their Savior and enter into the blessing of the millennial day. Now, in the rest of this chapter, and also in the first part of chapter 52, we have three calls to awake. First, you have a call addressed to the arm of the Lord. Awake, awake. Then you have a call addressed to Jerusalem, as she now is, in her suffering and her sorrow, calling her to arise. And then you have a call to Zion and to Jerusalem, as she will be in the coming day when the Lord leads her into blessing.
The ninth verse. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the
just
dragon?
Just a moment there, unless I forget it. Rahab, the dragon, there refers to Egypt. It's a term used for Egypt.
Well,
right on.
17th verse is the second away. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. And the third awake is the first verse of chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth thou shalt no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money.
These three calls to awake as we come in consecutively in a very clear, definite way. First, it's the call of the people in their sorrow and their trouble. Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Looking back and remembering how the arm of the Lord has been manifested in their behalf in ancient times, they cry now from the depths of their heart, O God, come in and undertake for us. Awake, arm of the Lord. What is the arm of the Lord? One of our hymns takes this one, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, awake, awake. When I was a little boy, they'd sing that. You know, I used to kind of wonder what that arm was. My arm used to go to sleep sometimes. And I thought, has the arm of the Lord been asleep? What does it mean? I couldn't understand it. Children think queer things about some of these hymns, you know. They don't know just what you're singing about. But the arm of the Lord is what? Well, the arm of the Lord is a person. When you come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you see that he's a person. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that it's he who is really being addressed, though the people may not know it. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake. They're calling on him to rise for their defense, for their deliverance. And thank God in due time he will. And this is one of the first things that will take place. There will be a moving in the heart on the part of a remnant of Israel. A recognition of their past failure and sin, and a turning back to the Lord. That's where those words apply. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, now in response to the cry, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, God addresses Israel in her present broken condition, and he says, awake, awake, O Jerusalem, arise from the dust, cleanse yourself from your iniquity, acknowledge your sin, confess your transgressions, repent, and when you do, then deliverance will come. He goes on to show that the Lord in his own time is going to bring them back to Mount Zion. Their ransom to the Lord shall return with everlasting joy upon their heads, and so on. Then in chapter 52, God is addressing the restored people. When at last the work of repentance has been wrought in their souls, and they've turned back to God, and now the day of their blessing has come, he says, awake, awake, O Zion, and calls upon them to sing with gladness as they come forth from the lands of the Gentiles and to enter again into their own land and to come into happy reconciliation with God and in subjection to the Savior that he has provided. There are a few additional verses there I wanted, aren't there?
Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth.
Here's the remnant company of the last days going out over the mountains, going out through the world to proclaim the gospel of peace. And we speak of it as the gospel of the kingdom. But let us remember that while it is distinguished in that sense, it's not a different gospel to that which we preach today. There's only one gospel. The Apostle Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And unless any of them should think he was just bad-tempered and speaking in with lack of self-control, he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of God concerning his Son. But that gospel takes on different aspects at different times according to God's dispensational dealings. When John the Baptist began to preach, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that he didn't tell sinners how to be saved. Remember, it was John the Baptist who said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But the great emphasis of his message was on the responsibility of Israel to receive the King, and so enter into the kingdom. And when the Lord Jesus began to preach, he went from city to city proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he sent his disciples out through all the land of Israel to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But when the kingdom was rejected, then a new thing came in. And now we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. But does that mean that we are to be silent in regard to the King and the kingdom? Surely not. Because the Lord Jesus, during the 40 days he appeared on earth in resurrection, talked to his disciples about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in the last verse of Acts, we're told that Paul abode 2 years in his own hired house in Rome, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. So we still preach the gospel of the kingdom, but the emphasis now is on the gospel of the grace of God. We're dealing particularly with God's grace to a lost, ruined world. By and by, when this age has come to an end and the church has been taken home and God takes up, calls out a little company called in Daniel the Masculine, they that are wise who shall understand, they'll be the ones with beautiful feet to go forth proclaiming glad tidings of peace. Telling the people that the time has drawn near when the Prince of Peace is going to return, and there'll be blessing for all the world through him. Now, how fitting it is that these words should come in right here where they do, immediately before Isaiah presents the greatest messianic prophecy in all the Old Testament, that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah with which we're linking the last three verses of chapter 52. So we'll begin there this afternoon at 2 o'clock.